We remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the epistle, the letter to the Romans. We're going to begin reading in chapter 11 at verse 25 or 26, and then we'll read down through chapter 12 and verse 2. But I want you to get the context of this passage. Paul is writing, his line of argument is that the church of Jesus Christ is the new and true Israel of God. All who are brought into the church, Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ, are the new covenant, the new Israel of God. So we begin in chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Now, often people fear what they do not understand. And that fear can take the form of ridicule or scorn, commonly. Now, not all, but some of the ridicule and the scorn toward biblical and Christian faith is compounded by moral animosity and intellectual confusion. I think it's helpful and compassionate for us to recognize this, but at the same time, is counseled from Scripture to know how to respond and to deal with it. First of all, this is what we should expect. The Bible tells us that the natural person, one who is born in a fallen condition, does not understand, cannot receive, and does not grasp the things of the Spirit of God. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the world of unbelievers is confronted with many paradoxes that we receive and that we acknowledge concerning our Christian faith. These are seeming contradictions to the darkened mind and heart of one who is unsaved, to someone who doesn't get it because the light has not shined with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and opened the Scriptures from the mind of the Holy Spirit, teaching us the things of Christ. So the claims of our Christian faith can often be confusing. That confusion can set them on edge, and oftentimes there is both moral animosity and intellectual confusion that leads to that kind of scorn and ridicule that we are commonly met with. But there are two cautions that I think are appropriate that I want to you to consider this morning as well regarding these two cautions. The first one is that sinful failures and false misrepresentations of Christian and biblical faith are not paradoxes. They are contradictions. Sin is a contradiction in the life of the Christian believer, and there's no excuse for it other than the weakness of our flesh and that we give into it and all that the Scriptures counsel us about the reality of sin and its guilt, but that God's grace is greater than our sin. And so we want to witness to that and say, no, we understand that when unbelievers see sinful failures, that is a contradiction, and we must own up to it and acknowledge it. But then there is also another challenge and caution, and that is if we try to remove legitimate theological paradoxes in terms of human understanding and human ability, this compromises and confounds biblical truth and faith. We need to continue to challenge the unbelieving world with the paradoxes of our Christian faith in the way we live and how we preach and teach. And as we explain those things, we trust the Holy Spirit to bring the light through conversion and knowledge of Christ. So having the mind of Christ means that the Holy Spirit informs our mind, our will, and our emotions. Now think about that. This is where Paul concludes that we have the mind of Christ and says here that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told to have the same mind that Christ had. So having the mind of Christ means that the Holy Spirit informs our mind, our will, and our emotions to think, act, and feel like Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us by the biographical and the theological record of Scripture. How do we know who Jesus Christ is? The Holy Spirit validates to us from the pages of Scripture the witness of who Jesus Christ is. Even elsewhere in Scripture, we're told, having not seen whom we love. Because it's beyond our physical validation. It's beyond our rational mind. It is something of a gift from God that is spiritual, as Paul has said. So we have in Romans chapter 12 this morning, verses 1 and 2, another paradox of Christian faith that doesn't make sense to unbelievers, but makes sense to us as believers. When I say paradox, it's a seeming contradiction. When you say a living sacrifice, that sounds like a contradiction or an oxymoron. How can there be a living sacrifice? The two words are opposite. A sacrifice doesn't live. A sacrifice dies. But you see, this is a paradox of Christian faith. We as Christian believers get what is being said here. We get it within the context of Old Covenant sacrificial system that has been finished because Jesus has once died for our sins. And now He ever lives for us in heaven. And so we enter into that life with Him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. You see, the world doesn't get that. They think we're babbling. They think we're talking in contradictions. But really, it's a paradox that can only be resolved by faith, understanding the truth of God. And that's why the context here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we backed up to chapter 11 and following to hear the Apostle Paul's argument about the Israel of God and about the mercy of God. I don't have time this morning because we're going to look more closely at verses 1 and 2. But if you were to go back into that context, just take note of the times that the mercies of God are mentioned there. And then follow up with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, that's been the context of his salvation he's been talking about in chapter 11 and coming forward into chapter 12. It's not a new idea. The mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now note in verses 1 and 2, he talks about our bodies and our minds. There's no contradiction here. There is no philosophical word games. This is not dualism or Neoplatonic. He's talking about who we are as Christian believers, changed from the inside out. We have a new mind, and that new mind directs us how we behave and how we act. Our bodies and our minds. And that covers a lot of ground in terms of heresies and errors, past and present. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'd like to give you a little deeper insight into this passage. I don't have time to expound at all, but here are some beneficial things out of this passage this morning concerning being a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Jesus finished the need for dead sacrifice, but being made spiritually alive, now we have a life dedicated to the will of God. So we live in sacrifice to God. We die to self. We live to God. And the world thinks that's terrible. I've had people say to me before, this dying to self stuff. I don't get it. I don't want that. Of course the world doesn't want it. But through Christ, we have embraced it with faith and understanding that it means to die in Christ means to be alive. See, it's a paradox to the world. Let us be compassionate to those who don't understand. And let us embrace more and more what it is to be a living sacrifice unto God in Christ. Paul writes and says, this is reasonable. This is the word for rational or logic. He says, this is not irrational. This is not mindless or emotional extremism. We do need to be careful about that. Many, again, misrepresent the true Christian faith because of their mindless emotionalism or because of their extremism. Often this is one of the things that we are criticized about because those who are extremists, that's just contradictory to the way of living in Christian faith, doing evil things. God does not validate anywhere doing evil and wicked things. And so we need to be always ready to give an answer for that kind of thing. So it is reasonable, the Apostle Paul writes here, in terms of understanding that our Christian faith is not irrational. It is not anti-intellectual, but it is super rational. That is, it is beyond the limits of human reason. Saving faith and a regenerated self-consciousness is basic. It's more basic than either the analogy of reason or the analogy of faith. And it's grounded in the analogy of revelation. And that's what we call sacramental truth. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with these terms, terms like analogy of reason and analogy of faith, the things that we compare to. What I want you to understand is that our Christian faith is rooted in something beyond that. It's super rational. It's beyond the limits of human reason and human ability. It is supernatural. I refer to it as a regenerated self-consciousness. Van Til referred to it as an epistemological self-consciousness. I don't want to confuse you this morning, but the point is simply this. The Holy Spirit of God, through the power of regeneration, being born again, affects our mind. Mind, body, and spirit. We have a renewed mind. It's not what it was before. It is something different and supernatural. It is the work of the Spirit of God. Here's a statement I like. As a matter of fact, I have several quotes from C.S. Lewis this morning, but I like this one that comes out of his preface to Paradise Lost. Reasoning is never like poetry judged from the outside at all. We might think of poetry as art and ornamental. Doesn't mean it's not meaningful. But he's making the contrast here. Reasoning is never like poetry judged from the outside at all. The critique of a chain of reasoning is itself a chain of reasoning. The critique of a tragedy is not itself a tragedy. So what is Lewis saying here? He's saying it's more than art in terms of our Christian faith and the reason that's involved in it. You have to get into the argument. You have to get into the meaning. Now, you may hear poetry and not really get that much into the meaning. You just might like the ornamentation. Or you may witness a tragedy, like in a dramatic performance of a tragedy, and not be one of the characters. But what Lewis is saying is you can't do that with reasoning. In order to be a part of the reasoning, or in order to enter the reasoning, you have to reason. You have to engage with it. So that's the point that he's making. So human reason has a valid place in the quest for ultimate meaning. Paul says this is reasonable. However, human reason is limited by our creaturehood and by it's flawed by original and by actual sin. Human reason, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is unable to believe. Let me put it that way. Human reason, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is unable to believe. So, through the regeneration, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, our human reason is transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's what Paul writes about here when he says, don't be conformed. The word conformed means to be formed to be molded to be guided by. And he tells us, do not be formed, molded, or guided by the world. The contrast is between conformity to the world and transformation in our mind by Christ through the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So he uses contrast between the two. He uses that in the scope of reason. We understand. I can explain to you to be conformed or to be transformed means something different. And by the way of reason, you can understand that means something different. To be transformed means to be changed in form. Interestingly enough, this is the very word that's used of the transfiguration of Jesus. When he was transformed, metamorpho, he was changed. It was still Jesus. But the aurora of his deity burst through his humanity. And in the presence of those three witnesses that were there, Peter, James, and John, the deity of Christ radiated. It was the same Jesus. But now the transformation that they witnessed in terms of the deity bursting through. And so that's the idea that Paul is writing about in terms of what happens to us in the transformation of our mind. You see, the power of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit is renewed. It's something different. It's transformational. It's not from human ability. It is of God, and it is supernatural. Here again, Lewis writes, I think this is helpful. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. Putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter the pattern. Remember we talked about that, entering into involvement. Has to enter the pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will get you wet. If you're not, you will remain dry. Now listen to this last observation. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, how could he not but wither and die? That's why Paul writes here that there is a renewing that takes place in this transformation. The renewing, it's not something that's new in time, but it's new in nature. The force of the verb that's used here indicates an ongoing activity which the believer receives as the imperative urging of the Holy Spirit of God. This is repeated and expected in terms of the results of what it proves, provoking a new way of thinking. The Holy Spirit proves to us by repeated and expected results that transformation to the mind of Christ. And here again, another quote from Lewis. If a proof that there are no proofs is nonsensical, so is a proof that there are proofs. Reason is our starting point. There can be no question either of attacking or defending it. If by treating it as a mere phenomenon, you put yourself outside it, there is then no way, except by begging the question, of getting inside again. You see, beloved, that's where the unbelieving world is. They are outside of the question. And they don't want to beg the question. That's what is offensive. When we start begging the question of who are you, of eternity, of who is God, of why do you feel the pinch of conscience about things that are sinful? Why is it that the Ten Commandments are so universal and witnessed in the human conscience? When we start pressing on these things, we're begging the question. And that's what stands as an offense in moral animosity and in intellectual rejection of those who feel the contradictions of our Christian faith. We're to have compassion. The mercies of God are to guide us. But at the same time, we are not to compromise the commands and the demands of truth and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. So, what is good and acceptable and perfect of the will of God? What is moral and what is approved by God and what is complete in Christ? What is good and acceptable and perfect of the will of God? This is the historical, theological, and sacramental goal of being transformed after the image of Christ. It's by God's means. That's why I talk to you often about God's means of grace. That's why even Elder Brown prayed this morning about God's means of grace in the preaching of the Word and the administering of the sacraments. Because God attends those things as He's told and promised us that He would. We don't have the authority to change those things and say, oh, we think this is too confusing to the world of unbelievers, so we need to change that and make it more accessible to them. They don't need us to be accessible to them. They need to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ. And we can only do that by being faithful to the Word of God and to the witness of the sacraments that are the symbols of reality of our faith. So what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is moral and approved by God and complete in Christ, is witnessed through the historical, theological, and sacramental goal that we together as a body in Christ are a part of, being transformed after the image of Christ. Well, here is another closing quote from C.S. Lewis. Again, I hope you'll take, I tell you often that the study notes are like a to-go bag. I hope you'll take it with you and break it out and chew on it a little more through the week. But here's another quote from C.S. Lewis. Now, the proper goal of a creature is to surrender itself to the Creator, to its Creator, to enact intellectually, volitionally, and emotionally that relationship which is given in the mere fact of its being a creature. When it does so, it is good and happy. Lest we should think this a hardship, this kind of good begins on a level far above the creatures. For God Himself, as Son, from all eternity, renders back to God as Father by filial obedience the being which the Father by paternal love eternally generates in the Son. This is the pattern which man was made to imitate, which paradisal man did imitate. And whenever the will conferred by God the Creator is thus perfectly offered back in delighted and delighting obedience by the creature, there most undoubtedly is heaven, and there the Holy Ghost proceeds. In the world as we know it, the problem is how to recover this self-surrender. And there is one answer to that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we embrace and understand and enter into that which is a paradox to the world. We are living sacrifices in Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And it is not me who lives, it is Christ who lives in me, by regenerating and by sanctifying faith. And so the Apostle Paul's call here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in the context of the mercies of God and of His salvation, is that we represent to the world the contradiction of the gospel, that we are living sacrifices in Jesus Christ. So I hope and pray that you will, in this coming new year, here we are on the cusp of another new year, that this will guide you, apart from all the resolutions and all the thinking we're going to do better or do this or do that, I hope this will be uppermost in your heart and mind, the transformation and the renewal, improving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God as a living sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. Our concluding hymn.